after noticing a continuous and steady decline in the consumption of its product, the California Milk Producers Association decided that they better jump into the advertising arena. And in 1993, they put together an advertising campaign that was so successful, it's now considered in the top 100 of the advertising campaigns ever done in this century. The advertising campaign is one that you know very well. You remember it? Got milk? You see, the thinking behind it was to feature celebrities and various interesting people with milk mustaches to grab everyone's attention. And so we had celebrities, athletes, and actors, some noticeable tough guys, and other celebrities, actors, important people, people that would be recognized all with these milk mustaches. And, you know, when you try to think about why this would work, because it actually did, it stopped the decline of milk consumption and it's held steady since 1993. When you try to figure out why this would work, there's a lot of different ideas. But I think the reason why this was so successful is because it brings us back to childhood. You know, everybody recalls the little boy or the little girl, the 5 or 6 year old with the milk mustache. And, you know, my son, 7 years old, Sam, he's unashamed about the fact that 90% of the time he's got Kool-Aid or milk or something on his face. It's this little milk mustache. And I think for a lot of us, you know, it kind of brought back the nostalgia of the early days when everybody drank milk at every meal. And it was a successful ad campaign. But let's face it, you know, as a grown-up, wouldn't it be a little bit embarrassing to be out in public with a milk mustache? I mean, it doesn't really work that well, does it? For the average person to be caught out in public with a milk mustache, you know, that's a little bit embarrassing. Because, you know, sooner or later, you gotta grow up. And when we come to chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is asking the question, have you grown up yet? In your spiritual life, as a believer, have you gotten past the milk mustache? Have you moved on to solid food? Are you really consuming a steady diet of spiritual nourishment that could sustain a healthy adult Christian rather than always living in constant infancy? Now, here is the problem. For those of you who are new or visiting, we've been studying the book of Hebrews. We go through a chapter at a time and we look at the book. And as we're studying the book of Hebrews, the readers of this book, the original audience, were a group of Jewish Christians who had come to faith, but they were in the midst of a major struggle. And the major struggle revolved around the fact that in the Roman Empire at that time, it was illegal to be a Christian. Now, you could be a Jew, or you could worship a number of pagan gods of the traditional religions, but to be a Christian was a crime that was punishable by confiscation of property, the loss of your job, and even physical punishment and possibly death. And these Jewish Christians who'd come to faith in Jesus Christ, they were considering leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism, reasoning, well, Judaism's where we came from. Isn't the Old Testament the precursor to the Christian faith? Wouldn't it be not that big of a deal to just kind of step back to where we were before and leave Christianity behind? And so they were facing a big question, and the Hebrew question was this. What will I compromise? What will I compromise to relieve the persecution? Will I step back from Christianity? Will I take a step away from it in order to be relieved of the persecution? We've just recently witnessed events in our world that are taking place, you know, in many, many countries. In Afghanistan, it's a crime to be a Christian, and it's certainly a crime to tell anybody else about your Christian faith, and hopefully that's going to change. But the people there were faced with persecution. If they held on to Jesus Christ, they're faced with persecution. In Indonesia, every day, hundreds and even thousands of Christians are being killed because of their faith. So this is a problem that we see in the world, and the Hebrew Christians were facing this question. Our question is much different than that. Our question is, the Hill Country question is, what will I compromise to, you fill in the blank, to avoid problems, acquire stuff, experience, pleasure. I mean, what will I compromise in my Christianity to get what I want out of life? If what I want out of life somehow conflicts with my values as a Christian or my commitments, what will I compromise in order to get that? Now, as we look at this chapter today, in chapter 5, we're going to see a very interesting twist as the author puts the chapter before us. He's going to go on to try to answer the Hebrew question. You can't go back. Once you've stepped over the line, come into Christianity, you can't go back to Judaism because that's really not, that's not an option. But in the middle of that, he stops and he makes a very direct interruption to talk about spiritual maturity. Let me read the chapter for you. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son, today I become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." So we see in this passage, basically, there's two movements. The first one is he's talking about why Christianity is superior to Judaism. Because Jesus is the high priest, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament high priest imagery. But then in the middle of it, he just stops and he talks about spiritual maturity. So let's look at the first half, and then we'll look at the second half together. In the first half, we see the qualifications for a high priest. What would it take to be qualified to be a high priest? Well, basically, he tells us there are three things. The first one is that the high priest represents people to God concerning sin. That's the role of the high priest. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now, throughout most all of history, regardless of what religious bent or religious belief that you held to, the majority of the people throughout the history of the world recognized that there are certain behaviors, evil behaviors, behaviors called sin, that created a problem or a tension between people and God. And therefore, the role of the priest was very important, because when the priest was the intermediary that would go between the people and God and help them resolve this problem called sin. Help them work it out. In our culture today, we've pretty much done away with the word sin. In fact, the word evil had almost disappeared from our vocabulary until we all witnessed it on television on September 11th, and now we frequently talk about evil, we talk about bad, we talk about sin. It's also interesting that once we started to talk about evil, we also saw the role of Christianity, of the church, of people speaking out on behalf of God, be elevated again in our culture as well. Anytime you eliminate sin from the thinking or the culture or the vocabulary of people, you also eliminate the need for a priest or someone to take this issue up with God to help the people deal with their problems. In the Old Testament, it was very clear. People understood that they had violated God's law, that they did wrong things. And so they needed a high priest because his job was to help them deal with their sin issues. The second qualification of a high priest is he was someone also who identifies with people through common experience. Notice verse 2. since he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin, as well as for the sins of the people. Now that phrase in verse 2, to deal gently with, means to hit the middle, or be in the middle. In other words, the priest played a unique role because he was both human and he represented the people to God. And so as this mediatorial person, he didn't take sin lightly. He thought it was significant, it had to be dealt with, but he also wasn't harsh with people because he had the same problem. No high priest was ever perfect. No religious leader has ever been perfect. Each one has had their own sins, their own weaknesses, their own struggles. Even the high priest himself had to offer up sacrifices for sins for his own sin before he could offer up sacrifices for the people. And so the high priest could relate to people. If someone was coming in and they had a problem with sin, the high priest could understand that because the high priest had done sin before. He'd been involved in wrongdoing. He could relate to people through common experience. The third qualification of the high priest is that he had to be appointed by God himself. Notice in verse 4 it says, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So we got three qualifications. The high priest represents God, represents the people before God. The high priest shares a common experience with the people. And the high priest also is appointed by God. Now, could Jesus be the fulfillment of the high priestly role? The answer to that is, yes, he was, because he met all these qualifications. He meets them in reverse order. Notice that Jesus met the qualifications, first of all, because he was appointed by God. In verse 5, it says, so Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, some of you have been saying to me, I just can't wait till we get to chapter 5 because I want to find out who Melchizedek is. Now, for all three of you that have said that to me, let me just say you're going to have to wait a couple more weeks to find out, okay? Because that's an issue he's going to take up in a big way in chapter 7. The point is that Jesus didn't appoint himself as high priest. God appointed him as high priest. So he fits the first qualification. Second qualification was that he shared a common experience. He shared a common experience. And notice what it says in verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, what is this talking about? Well, basically, this section talking about him offering up prayers and petitions with loud cries, almost everybody believes that this is referring to Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, most of the time when we think of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't think we capture the picture. In fact, if you go through and you look at art throughout history, it has Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, with the glow on his face and kneeling there in quiet serenity before the Father, which was anything but what actually happened. Now remember, the Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus' last time to really spend time in prayer before he goes to the cross. I want you to see what he was actually doing there in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26, I'll put it up here so you can follow along, verse 37, he says, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground, and he prayed, Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. In the passage here it says he was sorrowful, he was troubled. Those words are strong words. They mean he was full of anguish. That means he was in internal turmoil. And after he sets his disciples down and tells them to pray on his behalf, notice the passage says, going a little further, he fell on his face. Just dropped to the ground on his face, fell prostrate before God, and he began to cry out to God, and he began to say, Father, if there's any possible way that you could do this some other way besides me having to go to the cross, take it from me. That's not my desire. I want you to see what it says in Luke. Luke 22:44 says, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, I don't know if you've ever faced a real difficult physical challenge, like major surgery, or some kind of difficult emotional challenge, like going into an interview where you're going to be fired, and you just know it. You know that's what the meeting's for. Or sitting down with a banker to find out that you can't make the payments and you're going to lose something that you really want. I don't know if you've ever been through an experience like that. Maybe it's walking out of a divorce court and feeling like, man, that was sure a terrible experience. I don't know. Jesus Christ is on the verge of going to his execution. He's facing the worst physical pain that you could ever imagine on the cross. And he's not doing it because he's messed up. He's doing it on behalf of people who've sinned in the world. And as Jesus is going to the cross, thinking about the physical pain and humiliation of what he's facing, he's just totally on his knees before God in complete earnestness, asking God to do it a different way. But notice what he says. He says, not my will, but your will be done. Now, I want you to see what the writer of Hebrews says about that. In verse 7, it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. You know, it says he was heard, and you know what the answer to his prayer was? The answer to the prayer, Father, take this cup from me. What was the answer? The answer was no. God heard his prayer and said no. And Jesus went on to the cross. Now, because of that, the passage goes on to say something very, very special took place. In verse 8 it says, although he was a son, which means we would not expect him to have to go through this. He was the son. You know, the son's the one who is royalty. The son's the one who gets the best treatment, or that's what we think. Because he was a son, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obeyed him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus did not understand what obedience was in the sense that he was disobedient? And then when he submitted to God and went to the cross, then he learned what obedience was? That's not what this means at all. What this means that he learned obedience is, it means that he went through the experience, so he was experienced in obedience, or he knows what it's like to go through the experience of suffering and obeying God and doing something he doesn't want to do. Let me give you an illustration. This summer I picked up Stephen Ambrose's book, Citizen Soldier, which is about the average rank and file soldier in World War II and what their experience was in fighting. And I was reading the book, and I got to talking with Gordy Jackson, who's the chairman of our elder board, who was a Marine that fought in Vietnam. And we were talking about different things that happened in World War II and military strategy and all this. And I said, you know, Gordy, one of the things that was real interesting to me was that the book pointed out that what rookie soldiers frequently don't understand is that whenever the enemy is firing at you, you got to keep moving. Because if the enemy sees you and is firing at you and you sit down, even though you think that that's a safe place, it just gives the enemy an opportunity to move in closer and put heavier military fire on you and do things. And you're in a bad spot. So if you're being fired on, you got to keep moving, which is not something that comes natural, is it? I mean, you think if the enemy's shooting at you, what you need to do is find cover and hide. That seems to make the most sense. And Gordy said to me, he said, that was one of the hardest things that we had to teach our young Marines. That whenever they were going into a combat situation, if they got themselves into a place where they knew they were being ambushed, you know, you'd go into a situation and the fire was coming from this direction and you knew you were being ambushed, he said, what we had to teach them to do was to press into the fire rather than turn and try to escape. Because in an ambush, what do they want you to do? They want you to run in a direction where they have a heavier firepower set up so they can get you while you're taking the back door out. The back door is not the safe direction. And he said it was so hard to get our young Marines to understand that when they got in that situation, they needed to press into the fire, because that's not the thing that you would think a person should do. in this passage, when he talks about learning obedience through submission, what he's not saying that Jesus was inadequate. What he's saying is that Jesus was in a situation where, humanly speaking, what would make sense would be to turn tail and get out of there. Not to submit, not to go into the pain, not to go into the struggle, but to leave. But what did Jesus do? Jesus submitted. He went into the pain, he pushed into the fire, he went into it, and the result of that is that he became a priest that offered salvation to other people. What's the application? The application is whenever you're coming under attack for your beliefs, and you think, you know, God, I don't want to keep pushing forward. You know, I just need to back off. Back off in my commitment. Back off in my convictions. Back off in my zeal or my desire to follow Christ. The answer to that is not to walk away from it, but to push into it. Now here's the comparison with Jesus and the high priest. The high priest shared a common experience with people because he was weak and sinful. Jesus, on the other hand, was not weak and sinful, but he shares a common experience with people in that Jesus faced suffering, and Jesus had to submit himself in the face of suffering, and because of that, Jesus can relate to what you go through and what I go through on a day-to-day basis when we face opposition for doing the right thing. And whenever you face it, you don't flee from it, you press into it. And Jesus Christ pressed into it, and he experienced the fullness of what it means to obey or to be submissive in suffering. Which brings us to the third qualification of Jesus Christ to be a high priest, and that was that Jesus Christ represents people to God. He represents people to God. Notice what it says in verse 9. It says in verse 9, "And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." This word "made perfect" is the word that means to be made complete. In other words, when Jesus Christ did the obedience thing, he did it all the way to the end, he did it completely, and the result of that is Jesus Christ has something to offer people. It's called eternal salvation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the sins of people, and the point being made here is you can't go back to a system that doesn't cover all sins. Judaism simply provided a sacrifice to get you through the year. Jesus Christ provides an eternal sacrifice to get you through the rest of your life and on into heaven. Now, right in the middle of this, the writer does something rather unusual. And maybe it's not so unusual if you're a parent. You know, every once in a while I find myself in the midst of discussing with my children some very, very significant truth of life. And I notice that kind of daydreamy, kind of the eyes are drifting, kind of the "what's for lunch, Dad" look on their faces. And, you know, that's at the point in time when you just kind of stop and say, "Now, wait a minute, before we go on to talk about these incredible truths of life that you're not really interested in, let's stop and take a pulse on where you're at in your maturity level." And that's what the writer of the Hebrews does right here in this section. He just stops, and notice what he says in verse 11. He says, "We have much to say about this. We'd like to go on and continue to talk for hours and hours about Jesus after the order of the Melchizedekian priesthood and how Jesus is superior and what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'd love to go on and talk about this." He said, "But it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn." He says, there's a problem with your learning. Which brings us to the second part of this passage. And that's growing aware of our maturity. Let me tell you, this passage tells you there's four things about maturity. And I want us to really look at this as we apply them specifically to our situation. First thing he points out is that growth is not automatic. Spiritual growth is not automatic. You know, it's not like physical growth where you're born into the world and all of a sudden your body takes over and the chemicals in your body start telling itself what to do and you begin to grow up. It's much more like emotional maturity where you grow from the inside by responding positively or correctly or thinking correctly about your situation in your life and applying principles that you learn through life. What he's saying, first of all, is that growth is not automatic. Notice what he says. He says, "It's hard to explain this to you because you are slow to learn." The word slow there means to basically be slothful, dim-witted, lazy, negligent. It's culpable negligence. In other words, what he's saying to them is, you guys are not growing because you don't want to grow. You're not applying yourself. You're not working at this thing. You're just sitting back and you're expecting it to happen to you automatically. And it's not going to happen. Anybody that's not pushing forward to gain more biblical insight, to apply it to their lives, anybody who's just kind of sitting back and coasting is what he calls slow to learn. You're not going to get it. You're not going to go forward. Some people have been in the Christian faith for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And they're still spiritual infants. Because they're not growing. They're not applying themselves. Second truth in the passage is that growth is expected. It's expected. Verse 12 says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. The phrase elementary truths could literally be translated the ABCs. And what he says is that by this time you ought to be teachers. It's expected that you're going to learn. You're going to apply. You're going to turn around and reproduce. Teach other people. That would be a normal thing. That's the normal Christian life. It's not a static deal. It's not that one person passes it on to you and then you just keep it to yourself. You ought to be getting to a point where you're actually turning around, reproducing yourself in the lives of other people. These people had been believers for a long time. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you guys ought to be teaching this stuff. But you're not teaching it because you're not even there. Growth is expected. It's something that should be happening in every Christian's life. Third, growth is maintained by more growth or lost to stagnation. Growth is maintained by more growth or lost to stagnation. Now, whenever I say this, I know a number of you get frustrated. That's frustrating because you've made your life hanging on to status quo. You just kind of want to reach or achieve a certain level that you're comfortable with, and then you kind of want to hang in there, just stay there, and not really push forward, not really slide backward, but just kind of stay there. That's your comfort zone. That's what you're comfortable with. But I want you to see in the passage what happens. If you just hang in there, something's going to happen. He says in verse 12, in fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. Now that phrase there, you need milk, literally, in the Greek, it's an interesting phrase. It says, you have become having need of milk. In other words, what he's saying is that at a point you were moving forward, but now you've reached a place where you need to go back because you have become having need of it again. It's something that you have to go back to, and you have to have somebody teach you the ABCs all over again. You've got to take a step back. We've got to take a step back to start where we left you. You haven't moved forward. And in the Christian life, if you're not moving forward and experiencing more growth, you're going to begin to slip back because of stagnation. You'll lose the very ground that you've gained in your character and in your spiritual life. Because the more you act on what you know, the more growth you're going to experience. And the less you act on what you know, the less growth you're going to experience. So he says, anyone who lives on milk, being an infant, not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. You grow by applying what you've learned. In his book, How to Begin the Christian Life, George Sweeting tells a story about an old city in Italy where in the midst of a town square there was this statue of this very well-presented Grecian woman. She was standing there and her hair was perfect and her form was perfect and her posture was perfect and she was just kind of an idyllic-looking person. And one day, the story is told of a little girl who was walking through the town square and happened to stop in front of the statue, and she looked up and she saw the statue, and she looked at herself, and she looked up and saw the statue, and then she went home that day, and she washed her face and combed her hair. And the next day, she came back out, and she looked at the statue, and the beauty of the statue, and she went home that day, and she took the tattered clothing she was wearing, and she began to mend the rips in the tattered clothing and mended her clothes. And the next day she came back out and she looked up at the statue again, and she went back home and she began to practice having straighter posture. And rather than slouching wherever she went or being hunched over, she started working on her posture. And the story is told that day after day, she would come and look at the statue, and then she would go home and she would come back and look at the statue. And over time, the townspeople began to notice, to see this little girl growing up into the form of a beautiful woman. And she began to take on the very characteristics and the beauty of the statue. You see what she was doing? She was looking, and then she was going away to do something about herself in light of what she saw. That's the Christian life. We take a look at Jesus Christ through the Word of God, and then we apply what we've seen. We begin to put those characteristics into our life, and that begins to change us. Anytime along the way we quit doing that, we tend to go back to our old patterns, our old habits. We revert back to something less beautiful, something less glorious with our lives. The fourth truth about spiritual growth in this passage is that growth and maturity is necessary for Christian living. You're not going to be successful at living the Christian life unless you keep growing. In verse 14, he says, "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." How do you have the ability to walk through your life in the face of all of the challenges out there? Challenges in marriage, challenges in raising children, challenges in business, challenges in managing money, challenges that come with your health, challenges that come with education, challenges in the world in which we live. How do you live successfully and be able to distinguish what's good from what's bad? What's right from what's wrong? Dads, how do you make decisions? Forgiving leadership in your family, how do you determine what's best? How do you determine what's best? Moms, as you input into your kids' lives, how do you make decisions about what you should do and what you shouldn't do? How do you make those decisions? Teenagers, you're faced every day with all different kinds of peer pressure. How do you choose what's best? What's right and what's wrong? What's good and what's evil? He says the people that can pick the right thing are the people who have constantly put the Word of God into practice in their life. They're growing, they're moving forward, they know. And you get to a point where you can just tell what's right, where you can understand how to figure out a situation, where you're not finding yourself incapacitated in indecision, because over a period of time you've trained yourself by applying the truth over and over again, and you have the right answer. It becomes very clear because you know the Word, you've lived it out, and you've experienced it. A number of years ago, the former coach of Michigan State, Duffy Doherty, at the time was coaching, and Michigan State was playing UCLA in a very significant game, which came down to the wire. They were playing out in LA, and came down to the wire, and the score was tied, and they sent in their field goal kicker, and it was, you know, the big kick, and the field goal kicker kicked it, and he made the field goal, and they won 17-14. And as he was coming off the field, the field goal kicker came off, and Duffy Doherty pulled the guy aside, and he said, "Man, great kick. You know, you won the game for us. But I noticed that you weren't looking at the ball as it went through the uprights. What were you looking at?" And the field goal kicker was really embarrassed. He said, "Coach," he said, "I was looking at the referee to see if he was going to call it good or not." He said, "Looking at the referee, why weren't you looking at the goalpost?" He said, "Coach, I left my contacts in the hotel room. And I couldn't see the goalpost." Duffy Doherty said, initially, he was just enraged. You know, he couldn't believe that his field goal kicker couldn't see on the field. And he said he started thinking about it. And he thought to himself, "You know what? This young man is a highly disciplined individual. He has been kicking field goals for hours and hours and hours a day in practice. He understands the position of the ball on the field. He understands the angle. He understands the distance. He understands the velocity and speed of the football. He understands every aspect of that because he's trained himself to be a precision individual, precision athlete. What difference does it make if he can see the goalpost or not? Because through the process of discipline training, he knows what he's doing. You know, the same is true in life. There are lots and lots of times when we don't know exactly what the end is going to be. We don't know the outcome of our decisions. We don't know where things are going to go. We don't know what the path is going to take us on. How do we know that we're making the right decisions, that we're consistently living good quality lives according to the Bible? You know how you do that? You do that by constant application of the Word of God, living and walking and growing, making that a priority of your life where you're growing and you're pushing forward in your spiritual walk day after day, not just sitting back, thinking to yourself, I've made this much progress, I've gotten to this point, I'm doing pretty good, I just think I'll hang in here, right here, this is okay, I've made it this far, I'm doing okay, right? Now don't ever do that, because you start slipping back, you start losing ground. And part of the reason why these Hebrews were struggling with the decision as to whether to press forward or whether to go back was because they had gotten lazy and lackadaisical in their Christian life. I guess this is my question for you this morning. When God looks at you, does he see a milk mustache? Does he have to take you back to the ABCs because you hadn't pushed forward in your Christian faith? And you're just a big baby. So are you growing forward or are you slouching back? Are you growing forward or are you slouching back? When was the last time you really felt like you were pressing forward in your spiritual growth, your understanding of God's Word, your application, your willingness to be tough and take a stand in a difficult environment? You're either moving forward or you're slouching back. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you today, we just thank you that Jesus Christ has experienced the tough stuff of life. He's gone through pain and sorrow and struggle with great success. And as our great high priest, we are so thankful that Jesus Christ can sympathize with our weakness and has set before us a model that we can follow. Let us never fear spiritual growth. Let us look to you. Give us courage to press on. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.